Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through your spirit, the prophets of old were inspired. Inspired to both call your people to repentance and back to the covenant, but also, Lord, through your spirit to see the future, to see this glorious vision of the coming kingdom of God. And we know there's some mystery here, so we pray that your spirit will lead us in both grappling with the truth that is presented before us and encourage us to look forward to a future that has already been achieved through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The future may be uncertain when it comes to our own individual lives, but the future is not uncertain when it comes to the kingdom of God. The second half of the book of Zechariah is all about the future, a future where God's kingdom is the only kingdom, a future when all the promises of God will be fulfilled. It is this future that Zechariah is presenting to encourage the returned community to remain faithful, to be hopeful. It's a vision, a future vision to encourage the community to continue to trust God and obey him as they rebuild the temple. But as God's people, this future presented here is our future. And that future should shape our present. But do we have a good grasp of the future? Do we know that the future has already begun in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? We live in a world where it seems that young people are very anxious about the future. You may have noticed that on the television, especially around the issue of climate change. Lots of anxiety. People wonder, especially young people, what the future will look like or even if there will be a future. But through God's word, there is a future guaranteed. Guaranteed because something happened 2,000 years ago to a Galilean Jew called Jesus. There is a future that is guaranteed because of what happened to Jesus. And in chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah, we have the prophecy. And the first thing we read is how God will make Jerusalem great again. You've heard that slogan before. It's very popular with some politicians. Donald Trump, he started America, make America great again. And of course, there's Clive Palmer. His slogan was, make Australia great again. But of course, those slogans have little to do with making their particular country great or to do about the politician's ambition or their career. The slogan taps into some nationalistic spirit about being better and greater than other countries. Well, God, in making Jerusalem great again, is actually declaring his covenantal commitment to Jerusalem and to his people. What God is going to do is, in one sense, recreate his people and this city. And the person who will actually do this is the one who is the creator of all things. He has the power and the will to transform Jerusalem so that her enemies will be defeated. It is Israel's God who is both the creator of all things and the sovereign Lord over all creation. So that's why it starts in chapter 12, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. It is God who is the creator. He created, he can recreate. The God of Israel who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, formed the spirit of man. He is the one who will protect, defend, and transform Jerusalem. And the image we have here is of a war, a great war where the nations will gather against Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. In the war, we're told that Jerusalem will be an immovable rock. No one can move it. If they try, they'll injure themselves. But before then, I find it very interesting, in verse 2 he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Now the cup in the Old Testament is always the cup of judgment. And God always, you know, forces his enemies to drink right to the dregs. But it's an interesting picture because he says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. It's sort of, I don't know, interesting picture here of God's people somehow having this intoxicating impact upon the armies that are actually attacking them. And I would assume, and Frank Young can correct me, a drunken army is a useless army. So I think that's the picture. You know, God drunk, you know, the army is just too drunk to do anything in some ways. But also there's, of course, the war machines, the horses he's going to cause to panic and go blind, their riders to go mad. God is going to do this. This is God's battle, and he will win over the nations because he's going to watch over his people. And all this actually gives confidence to his people during the battle. That's why they say, or the leaders say in verse 5, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. They know that he's fighting with them and for them. And this is, in one sense, the great and last battle where the enemies of God and of his people, in their madness to try to destroy God's people, in the end, will be destroyed. Because God will not only transform Jerusalem, but his people. They will have the victory, but he will be the one that gains the victory. In fact, he's going to transform them in such a way, they're going to be like a fire. If you look at verse 6, on that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. It's like Jerusalem, the leaders of Judah will be like a fire consuming the bush, houses. It's a scary picture in some ways. But Jerusalem, Judah, and the house of David will be united. God will not only transform the leaders, but also the people. I think look at, as we looked at verse 8, on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like a David. So no matter how weak and impotent they are, every weak person will be like a King David. And the house of David was going to be like God, like the angel of the Lord. In one sense, they're going to be indestructible. And through them, the nations will face God's judgment. And verse 9, on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be protected. Jerusalem will win because God is fighting for it. And I think this is echoed in some ways in the book of Revelation when in chapter 19, the word of God rides out and defeats the nations. I think there's echoes of it there, but also in the cross. And we'll talk about that later. However, in the midst of the battle, as God fights for Jerusalem and fights through his people, something happens. Somehow suffering and weeping becomes part of the coming of the kingdom. I mean, verses 1 to 9, there's a great battle. The kingdom is going to come in. The nations are going to be destroyed. And all of a sudden, we get this picture of something that's sort of causing these people, God's people, to mourn. God needs to pour out his grace so that they will mourn this person who suffered and been pierced in verses 10 to 14. When someone you know dies, you normally mourn. But of course, it's mostly private. A few people gather, friends, family. And when a well-known person dies, then their death and its effect is shared in the news and possibly on social media and possibly with the world. Actor Paul Cronin, famous in his role as the dad in the TV series The Sullivan, did you know died this year? Does anyone know who that was? I do, yeah. And of course, the cookery legend, you've got to know Margaret Fulton. Come on, she died this year. But outside of Australia, who cares? No one's going to bother about that. Very few deaths shake the world. I think the last death, and people can correct me here because I was thinking about this, the last death that shook the world, I think, was the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, in 1997. And there was an outpouring of grief over her death, which was unexpected, unprecedented. It divided the nation, placed the royal family, especially the Queen, in a very difficult situation. In this section, the death of someone will bring about great mourning and great sorrow from the nation. It seems that in the midst of certain victory, something terrible happens. The leader possibly has fallen, and it seems to be because of the people. You've ever heard that sort of friendly fire scenario within, you know, warfare? Is that what's happened? Because in verse 10 we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieves bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child." The sorrow and the grief over this situation expressed is compared to the loss of an only child or the death of a firstborn son. It's also linked to the expression of sorrow that was expressed when King Josiah was actually killed in battle. Josiah was a righteous king. He removed all the idols from Israel and he reinstituted the Passover. In fact, in Chronicles chapter 2 Chronicles 35, it says, "And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah." And when he did die in battle in 2 Chronicles 35, Jeremiah composed a lament for Josiah. And the mourning for this king became a tradition in Israel. So the mourning over this person who's died and the cause of this death will somehow consume the whole land and all the leadership. The question is, who are they mourning over? Who is this person? Well, verse 10 tells us the person, who this person is and who has committed the act. For it says, they will look on me. And the only me in the context of this passage is God. And who are the ones? They will look on me, the one they have pierced. So the person is God, and God's people have actually pierced God. In some ways, it's staggering. We grapple with trying to understand it. In the Hebrew, the word translated pierce means to physically stab someone with a sword or a spear. So out of this situation that has occurred, God will give his people the grace to mourn over what they have done to God. It's an amazing situation. God will give his people the grace to mourn over what they have done to him, to God. The spirit of grace and supplication is the spirit, I believe, of repentance. This is mourning and grieving over their sins. Somehow their sins have brought about the piercing of God. But it raises other questions. How can God be pierced? And how could his people do something so deliberate? God in his graciousness gives his people the spirit of grace and supplication so they can seek hears forgiveness. And I think here the spirit is not just a generic spirit, but I think it is focusing on the Holy Spirit, because the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel and others said that one day God would pour out his spirit on his people and they would be transformed and changed. Because this is an amazing act of grace that they acknowledge what they've done and they weep and grieve over what they've done. And I think this is echoed in the book of Acts. When after Peter has proclaimed Jesus as Savior and Lord, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I think there's the spirit of grace and supplication, because they had come to realize that the one who they had pierced was, of course, the Messiah. But repentance without dealing with sin that separates God from his people is of no value. But since God has already been gracious towards his people in pouring out his spirit to move them to mourn and grieve, he will also deal with their sins by providing a fountain for cleansing in chapter 13 verses 1 to 6. The great old hymn, Rock of Ages, reminds us that it's all of grace. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. So even if we did produce a fountain full of tears, we still need a fountain for cleansing. And God himself, in this section, says he will provide the cleansing that his people need. On that day is the same day that he's talking about this battle. On that day, a fountain will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And throughout the book of Zechariah, that's been a big theme. In chapter 3, there was the high priest, Joshua. His old clothes were taken off, the filthy clothes, and new clothes were added. And the angel said, "See, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." God also promises to remove sin from the land in a single day. He talks about his servant, the branch. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So the whole idea of cleansing the land. And in chapter 5, God will both judge the sin and the sinner, but he's going to remove wickedness. Remember the lady in the basket? She gets flown away. Wickedness leaves. God's aim has always been to cleanse his people from their sin and to bring them back into the covenant relationship with himself. This cleansing will also be a renewal and a recommitment to God as we see people no longer listening to false prophets or worshipping idols because God has removed them all. In verse 2, on that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And the people's commitment will be so strong, we read that shocking verse where they're willing to kill their own child as a false prophet for the sake of God's glory. Look at verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, "You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. It's shocking. It offends us. But I think it points us to the issue here that commitment to God exceeds commitment even to family. What did Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even in their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. One thing I need to emphasize, in the Old Testament, this was never acted out. There's no record of this happening. I think it's challenging us about our own commitment. Do we stand with those who would pierce God, or do we stand with those who are willing to pierce those that speak falsely in God's name? Truth matters to God, and everyone speaking in God's name falsely promotes false teaching, a false God, a false Saviour, and defiles God's people and should be rejected. But even the false prophets get the hint and deny being prophets, and they say, no, we've been working on the farm since we were young. So there's this battle where God takes on the nations and, you know, defends his people. Is the piercing of God by his people a betrayal in some ways? Or is it just friendly fire? God gives them this spirit of supplication to mourn and grieve what's happened. He provides a cleansing for them in this fountain. And out of this cleansing comes the renewal of God's covenant with his people. But it comes at the cost of the life of the shepherd. In verses 7 to 9. We can't escape the truth here in Zechariah that somehow suffering and death seems to be part of the coming of the kingdom of God. Here we have a verse where God himself, notice, calls the sword to strike down his shepherd, the man who is close to him, and then God turns on the sheep. Look at verse 7. Awake. This is God calling, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me," declares the Lord Almighty. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Again, it's a shocking sort of verse. Why does God do this? It seems that the battle that happened, it seems that the battle that we've been talking about is again continued on in this section in verses 8 and onwards. God strikes the shepherd, the sheep are scattered, and the whole land then falls into warfare where two-thirds are struck and yet one-third is actually left. So we've actually returned back to that theme in chapter 12 about the war. Victory is going to come, but it's going to come at a great cost, a cost that God himself must pay. But then we ask the question, who is this shepherd? Well, back in chapter 11, remember Zechariah sort of acted out a live action parable about being a good shepherd, which reflected God's relationship with Israel. God was the good shepherd. In chapter 12, we came to understand that the pierced one was God himself. So God is the shepherd, but he's the one that's pierced. But here, this shepherd is a different person. And he is a person approved by God, so he's a good shepherd. And so that possibly takes it back to chapter 9 with the coming of the king to Jerusalem. So the shepherd is Zion's king. The shepherd is the Messiah. He's also the branch. So the Messiah must somehow suffer. And God will actually have a hand in this suffering And in so doing, the fountain will be open to the cleansing of God's people. So it seems to indicate that the Messiah must suffer if sin is to be atoned for and for Israel's relationship to be restored with God. And all this will be brought about by God's hand. The shepherd is struck, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And we can see that this is true because the Lord Jesus referred to this passage on the night that he was betrayed and was going to the cross. Matthew 26. Then the Lord told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter.'" And the Apostle John refers to this section too, also after Jesus was stabbed with a spear to show that he was dead in John 19. These things happen so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So John and Matthew brings those verses together in the Lord Jesus. So in the Lord Jesus, we have the truth that God himself is pierced by his people. And as the shepherd, he is struck by God. And this was brought out when the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he says this, "This man," which was Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." So there Peter clearly states, it was God's deliberate plan, but you did it. Who pierces God in chapter 12? It is his people. Who strikes the shepherd in chapter 13? It's God himself. Also that the fountain can be opened up. The Lord Jesus is the God-man who comes as Zion's king to redeem God's people, renew the covenant with God's people, and restore God's people in their relationship with God. And that's the final and wonderful picture in verse 9. "This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" So God, through the suffering of the Messiah, and yes, also through the suffering of his people, notice he's going to bring them through fire. He's going to refine them. He's going to test them. He will bring in the kingdom where the covenant promise of being their God and people being his people will be fulfilled. That's always been the goal from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and all achieved through Jesus Christ. Because Revelation chapter 21 says this, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That is the covenant echo throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament. That's the goal. That's the aim. Brothers and sisters, that is our future. A future purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Because of Christ, there is a fountain filled with blood. As the song goes, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, with all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." Christ on the cross took on all the powers of evil, and won through his resurrection. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 2, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In Christ, all this has been and will be fulfilled. Through faith in Christ, everyone becomes part of the true Israel and the heavenly Jerusalem. Christ has taken on the forces of evil, the nations, and he's won. And in doing so, he will bring in God's kingdom, which will be great because Christ has made it great and is great for all who will turn to him. And it will be great forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophecy that both at this time would have challenged us and grappled with us, but we see it so wonderfully fulfilled in the God-man, in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself our flesh, willing to be pierced, willing to be struck down, so that fountain could be opened, where people could be forgiven and cleansed and purified and redeemed. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus did not just appear, but he is the one that fulfills everything that the Old Testament points to. We thank you for the future that we can look forward to. May it shape us here in the present. And as we go out this week, help us, Lord, to live in light of that future, in light of that truth, and point many men and women and children and young people to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.